Christians in today's world, the church at home. And I'm going to ask you to turn to the first epistle of Peter, and we're going to read two short passages. The first is in chapter 4, verses 7 to 11, which short passage was in Stan Warren's briefing, and also in mine, but I didn't think he would get as far, and therefore I wasn't worried. But he did. But we're going to look at it again. Chapter 4, verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore keep sane and sober for your prayers. Above all, hold unfailing your love for one another, since love covers a multitude of sins. Practice hospitality ungrudgingly to one another. As each has received a gift, employ it for one another, as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who utters oracles of God, whoever renders service as one who renders it by the strength which God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified, through Jesus Christ. To him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. In chapter 5 and verse 1, so I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed, tend the flock of God that is in your charge, not by constraint, but willingly, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not as domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd is manifested, you will obtain the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you that are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We're living in exciting times. Some believe that we are on the verge of a great revival. Others that we are in the midst of a cyclical period of revival, which perhaps has spent its force. Last year's conference, which has already been alluded to by Alan, was for the vast majority of us more than a conference. It was a spiritual experience. And I still remember, and I listened to the tapes only recently, Robert Scott Cook's address at this particular session, when he reminded us that God wanted us to have an awareness of his presence. He wanted us to listen to his voice, and he wanted us to be ready for change. At the conclusion of last year's conference, I think we almost felt we'd viewed the promised land, and we left as men whose hearts God had touched. This year we have, in a way, come down to earth. We've opened our eyes and we've looked out on the world, and we've seen a convulsive world, almost everywhere in revolution, in one dimension or another, economic, social, political. In our own land, we are facing a period, or we are in a period of rapid change, which challenges our ability to adapt. And we realize that we have no future if we don't. But you know, the wonderful thing about these decades, through which certainly the 160 hardliners have lived, and a good many of the others too, the wonderful thing about these decades is that God is not silent. His people are on the move, as we have heard, and his people are under trial. But the gates of hell are very strong in places, and in places the trials are of a very subtle and almost unseen kind. There are some remarkable things happening in the world today as we just look over the fence. We, of course, think the grass is greener everywhere else, as George reminded us a little earlier. But you know, we can't shut our eyes, can we, to what is going on outside the particular circles in which we move. I think of the enormous upsurge in evangelical faith and ministry in the Anglican Church just now. I was reading the brochure issued by Oak Hill Theological College just recently, and in it, it was mentioned that over 45% of all going into the full-time ministry come from the evangelical theological colleges. And the percentage is even higher for the non-stipendiary ministry and for the lay readership. The Baptists would have the same story to tell. And this, if you look around, is having an impact, a most wonderful impact, upon the church life, such as it is in our country. Reference has already been made to the many fellowships that have arisen. Some of them, I know, split off, sadly. But you can't just sum it up in that way, because a large number of new Christians are there and are gathering together and are experiencing fellowship. And they're growing. We are very tempted, aren't we, to take the elder brother attitude and to say, well, what about us? And to criticize the celebration because we are not involved in it and because it hasn't been for us who've stayed by the stuff all this time. We've already been reminded of our Lord's rebuke to his disciples who were disposed to condemn those who followed not them. Let's not be elder brotherish. But all these things, these two things I picked out, and there are lots of other things I could pick out that are tremendously encouraging these days, should cause us to lift up our hearts and to realize that God is on the throne and God wants his people to be encouraged and God wants us to rise to the challenges of the days in which we live and not to think that we can't do anything about it. And he says, he that has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We may think that we in the assemblies have a rather small share at the moment in these encouraging situations. But you know, a friend of mine who is not in the assemblies said to me the other day of a certain assembly that is represented here, and he used to preach there quite a bit, in fact he does. He said, you know, Derek, they have really taken off. And he asked me if I thought this was a feature of the Brethren churches generally. And I had to say, well, no, I don't know that it's a feature. But you know, nor is it a feature of the Church of England, or the Baptists, or our dear friends of the ULC. My wife and I, because we've attended weddings in the north of England recently, a couple of them, and found ourselves a long way from a fellowship with which we would have been familiar on the Sunday morning, have attended two Anglican services in these months, one about 40 miles north of here, and the other about 25 miles west. We would have to have been very charitable indeed to have discerned any sign of revival in those situations. But you know, in some places, and almost in fact regardless of denominational or ecclesiastical tradition, God is moving and God is encouraging, and this applies in our assemblies as well. And many of you come from very encouraging situations. It may be small beginnings at the moment. God's sovereignty is something that we can't question, but God moves outside ourselves, doesn't he, in his sovereign way, and he's doing so today. He's doing so in different parts of the world, in most unlikely places. There's a breakthrough. And in other places it's hard. In most unlikely places in our own land, there's a real movement of spiritual life. The touch of the Lord is upon the congregation. As I've said, it seems to be happening regardless of ecclesiastical structure or denomination. There's an openness on the part of people generally to hear the word of God. And where the congregation, where the people of God, where the fellowship is open to the word of God and to the Spirit of God, there is blessing. God moves. And you can praise God, I know many of you can, for what is happening in your own fellowship. So don't let's get downhearted. Let's realize that the sovereign God who's moving in the day in which we live in remarkable ways is moving also in those circles that we move in. And I believe he has a great purpose for us in his grace and in his love. Peter was addressing Christians in an equal degree of turmoil to that of the world today. And he reminds them of their God-provided salvation. And we thought of that on Friday evening. He reminded them of the challenge which this is to holy living, their role Godward and their role manward as the people of God, to worship as priests and to witness as God's chosen people. He contemplates them living in an alien world, and that to fulfill their God-ordained role, they will be involved in tensions, in conflict, in suffering for righteousness' sake. This is part of the calling of the people of God. And then, as he comes to chapter 4, he addresses himself to some of the practical demands of Christian discipleship. And I want to deal with these in three headings. The first is the short-term approach, and he makes that point in verse 7 of chapter 4. Secondly, our fellowship, and that takes us from verse 8 to verse 11. And thirdly, our leadership. Some practical consequences of living in today's world. First, the short-term approach. The end of all things is at hand, therefore keep sane and sober for your prayers. The Living Bible puts it, be earnest, thoughtful men of prayer. As Stan reminded us last night, this is a note struck consistently throughout the New Testament, and it calls for a serious approach to life. You know, people are looking in this world today for spiritual men. Not spiritual men who are no earthly use, but spiritual men who have a Godward dimension evident in their lives. Men who've got something, or who appear to have something that the others haven't got. And you and I, as sinners saved by grace, should be people out of whose innermost being there should flow rivers of living water. We should be people who give, people who communicate, so that the thirsty world around can draw upon us. And therefore, this Godward dimension is a relevant and important and practical thing for us to cultivate. The practice of the presence of God. The importance of waiting upon God. Of having a serious and urgent approach to the world in which we live. Paul, writing to the Romans, said, it's high time to awake out of sleep, for the night is far spent and the day is at hand. James, the very practical writer, says, the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. John, writing his epistle, children, it is the last time. And the last word he had from the Lord at the end of Revelation was, surely I come quickly. Sadly, eschatology, or the things to come, have been a bone of contention among evangelical believers for quite some years. And the result of that has been, for the sake of peace, perhaps, for the sake of avoiding misunderstanding, that we've almost stopped talking about the latter days. In our public preaching, perhaps because of the controversies, perhaps because we've all of us tended to be too dogmatic over some of the things that are not plain in Scripture, we've just left the subject out. But the end of time, the end of all things, is at hand. We are in the age which is going to lead on and on and on to the consummation of the age, when this same Jesus, who was taken into heaven, will so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. When the kingdoms of this world are going to become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And you and I need, in our ministry, in the world in which we live, to be aware of that and to live our lives in the light of eternity. When I was young, we used to hear a lot along those lines, possibly rather too much. But you know, I think now we think we hear too little, and we need to plan short term. I think this is particularly relevant in the matter of personal evangelism. How often do you feel concerned about a friend of yours at work, or a neighbor, or a relative, and you'd love to win them for Christ? You'd love to tell them the reason for the hope that is in you. But if you're anything like me, you say, well, perhaps now's not the moment. I'll wait for a better opportunity. And have you ever been faced with the fact that the further opportunity hasn't come? And I find, you know, that people whom one does talk to from time to time, and I'm very, very slow in this, and very, very inefficient, but I do find a very much readier response than I ever thought I'd have. And I get in my daily work far more opportunities of responding on a spiritual note than you might ever believe were possible. And I think you'll find that in your own context too. Brethren, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, keep sane and sober for your prayers, and remember that because God has given to you the eternal life that comes from his Son and enabled you to bask in his love, he's relying upon you to communicate that love to those with whom he brings you in touch. Now the second thing. Above all, hold unfailing love for one another, for love covers a multitude of sins. Love covers a multitude of sins. What does that mean? There's a verse rather like it in Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 12, which says, hatred stirs up strife. Love covers all offences. Now, it doesn't mean that love makes up for a multitude of sins. Oh, no. I think Peter's using the word covering in the opposite sense to stirring up. We don't condone sin, but we don't gloat over it. As Paul, writing to the Corinthians, as translated by J.B. Phillips in 1 Corinthians 13, says, love keeps no score of wrongs. It's ready to forgive again and again. It finds a way to shelter the wrongdoer from exposure and condemnation. This is how the Lord treated us. And this is how we should treat one another. We're not condoning sin by doing this, any more than the Lord was by asking for a drink of the Samaritan woman who had had six boyfriends, as we should say today. Or by saying to the woman taken in adultery, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Unfailing love. It means a right attitude to our fellow believers. How clever the devil is in splitting the Church of God. As soon as the denominational barriers begin to crumble, new causes of division arise. And one of the saddest features of the life of many congregations today are the divisions, particularly arising from the charismatic renewal. How sad that this undoubted movement of the Spirit of God should bring in its wake, in so many places, division. You know, I think the answer is, or the explanation is, that wherever God moves, the devil moves in very, very quickly. A dear brother or a sister has an experience of God, the touch of the Lord upon his life in some non-traditional way, and he explains it to others, and we haven't had it. So we immediately feel, well, now, why haven't I had it? And we begin to build up or to trot out our systematic theology to show that really we're as good as he is. We've never had it, and we shouldn't have had it. It shouldn't happen now. And this poor fellow feels that we don't understand. He feels we're insensitive. And we feel threatened, and a sort of rift arises. I'm sorry to bring this note in here, but you know, it's happening in so many places, as you well know, and it ought not so to be. we should above all hold unfailing love for one another. And these dear brothers and sisters whose lives God has come into in a very remarkable way should receive sensitivity and love from us. It's not easy. It's not easy. And so easily they get a superiority complex. So easy they make us feel we're second-class Christians. And there you get the rift. But you know, the Lord emphasizes, and we've had it emphasized a lot of times this weekend, the importance of holiness and love. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you have love one to another. There are other issues that I could mention about which people feel emotionally and which have given rise to division in our fellowships in recent years, but I won't bring them in. You know them, and it shouldn't happen. Above all, hold unfailing love for one another. And this includes some who have wounded us, or whose personalities or chips on shoulders grate upon us. It isn't easy to live with some brethren, is it? And you know, we do have to live with them because they're part of the family. You can't get rid of your difficult boy, can you, from your home? You don't want to. How do you deal with him? You love him, you love him, and you love him. And we are in the family. And therefore, those whom God has brought to our fellowship are the extended family. And we've got to cope with them. And we've got to love them and love them. And hope that as a result, they will love us in response. And unfailing love includes those whose lives, perhaps in the past, have been in disarray, but whom God has forgiven, whose sins and iniquities God has said he will remember no more. But we sometimes find it difficult not to remember them. There are brethren that I have met who have been made to live under a lifelong cloud in their fellowship because of some indiscretion or worse which their brethren can't forget. God has forgiven me for a vast number of things of which you're totally unaware. He's forgiven you too. Let's show unfailing love to those in our fellowships. That's the second practical consequence of living in today's world, and never was a need greater for it. The third is generous hospitality. Verse 8. Generous hospitality. There's a great need for this today, isn't it? And on the whole, you know, my experience has been that the Christians with whom I have mixed have been jolly good at it, and I do thank God for it. Well, let's go on doing it. Let's major on it, if you like. Let's be sure that we are able to serve the Lord, and we do serve the Lord in this respect to the utmost of our ability. There are a lot of lonely people about today. We know about the widows, and we are concerned for the widows, but you know, do we sometimes give a thought for the widowers? For the people whose marriages have come unstuck? For the single women, and for the single men? Do we bring them in to our normal household, if God has been gracious to us and given us a normal household with a wife and children? If we have the priceless privilege of a Christian home, are we willing to share it with the folk whose circumstances are not so favourable as ours? They may be awkward people, sometimes they are, but so are we. Let's just embrace them in it, shall we, in our hospitality, and not just entertain those whom we find pleasurable or stimulating or congenial. This is all part of community, isn't it? But it goes a bit deeper than that, and I wonder sometimes whether we share with one another enough, whether we are open to one another as we ought to be. The English are traditionally reserved and a bit, they don't carry their hearts in their sleeves. And one of the features of these new churches, these new fellowships, is a very much greater openness than we have been used to, and an openness which the young people of today find meets their need. We probably go the other way, they probably go too far that way. Let's seek to give ourselves to one another a bit more, to be open to one another. It's not easy, because we often find that our pride gets in the way. But if we can be open to one another and be prepared to confess our faults one to another, as James exhorts us to do, and not to try and keep everything dark, we shall find a deepening of fellowship which will be for our permanent enrichment. And third, the stewardship of time and talents, verses 10 and 11. There is a tape of the conference 2 years ago when we were measuring on leadership, and I had something to say on that occasion about this, and I'm not going to repeat it all to you now. But it's a terribly important subject, the stewardship of time and talents and leadership, which is we're going to come on to now. Our abilities and possessions are for one another. In the aftermath of Pentecost, the disciples not only prayed and worshipped together, they also shared their possessions. It doesn't seem to have continued, but there was a sharing so that no one was in need, and that was a feature of the New Testament fellowship. If anyone has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? And this particularly applies to our time and talents. They are for the benefit of the body. Peter refers to two gifts here. This is, I suppose, the fifth list of gifts in the New Testament, lists of ministries, and they're all different. There are 20, 25 of them altogether mentioned, and it's my view that if the Apostle Paul or Peter were going to write today the gifts in the church, we might have a different list. Quite a number of things would be there that aren't in the New Testament list, and possibly some of them might be missed. But you know, Peter refers here to two. He refers to preaching, and he refers to service, which I judge means all other forms of service. And he says that preaching should be as uttering the oracles of God. In other words, it should be done in a manner that is accountable to God. It will involve hard study. It will involve prayer. It will involve preparation. If we are going to minister God's word as the oracles of God. A book has been recently published, written by John Stott, called I Believe in Preaching. And I asked Alan Maynard to bring a number of copies down, and he has, and I don't want him to have to take them back. This is a book that every preacher ought to have and ought to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest. It is, in the words of Dr. Coggan, the best book on preaching that he has ever read. And it's something we owe it to our congregations to try to preach as if we are uttering the oracles of God, and John helps us very much in this book. Do read it if you preach. But there are lots of other services, aren't there? And they are to be done in God's strength with a similar attitude of accountability. Administration, terribly important these days. Why does Swanwick run so smoothly? Because of the gifts that God has given to one or two brethren in the area of administration. There's lifts in cars. A lot of people can't drive today. They can't afford a car, or they're too infirm, or they can't trust themselves at the wheel, and they're marooned unless you and I are alert to share those resources that God has put at our disposal and to take them around. And then there are the lonely people that I mentioned earlier. The stewardship of time and talents. And one of the talents, one of the gifts that God has given to his people is the gift of leadership. And Peter here particularly addresses the elders, because the leadership of the church is of vital significance. Napoleon used to say that there are no bad regiments, only bad colonels. One of the glories of the assembly church structure is our shared leadership. And many other churches, many other denominations are coming along to that now. But we've had it a long time, haven't we? But I wonder sometimes whether we make enough use of it, and we realize that the elders of the church have a responsibility of care and concern for the whole person of those in their fellowship. They are the shepherds. They are the people who are responsible for caring for the flock. I once heard a vicar say, "I don't visit, but the people know where I am if they want me." Well, there's a field in which a flock of sheep is kept just outside our house, and I look at those sheep, and I've done quite a lot since those sheep have been there. And when the shepherd comes, that's their owner, to the field, I don't ever remember them all going to him. He has to go to them, and he has to find out which needs his attention. He has to search out the one that's got away from the flock. And that's the same with the sheep for whom we care, isn't it? In the fellowships that I referred to earlier, outside our circle, this doctrine of shepherding has probably gone to extremes. And there is a great deal of close control by one of another, which I personally think is unscriptural and unhealthy. It puts certain people in a position for which they are neither gifted nor trained, nor do they have the character to be trusted with. And it removes personal responsibility before God from the individual believer. That's shepherding gone to extremes. But we probably have too little shepherding. We are frightened of being thought to interfere. And some of us who've sought to exercise that ministry, maybe a little bit maladroitly, have been rebuffed, and we don't do it anymore. The shepherding role is vital today when people's lives are subject to such pressures, and so few people really live what you might call a normal life, have no problems. They nearly all have problems. Every congregation that you stand before and that I stand before, be they 30, 40, there are, or 50 or more, every single one of them has his or her set of problems. And they need the care and the concern of godly elders whom God has set over them. Not all elders, of course, have to the same degree the gift for human relationships in order to maintain and to fulfill an effective pastoral ministry. I sometimes find that the star performers, the platform men, are somewhat inadequate when it comes to personal relationships. And we must seek, in consultation with our brethren, to judge our gift and to try to specialize on our oversights, on our leaderships, so that we do what we're good at and don't try to do what we can't do well. There's the need for this ministry among our believers. There is no doubt. George Thomas, the Speaker of the House of Commons, his family motto is, "He who is a leader must be a bridge. He who is a leader must be a bridge. He who exercises leadership," says Paul writing to the Romans, "let him do it with diligence." And the New Testament emphasizes not only the importance of shared leadership, but also of the caring dimension of leadership. It is a ministry. It is a shepherding task. It is a ministry exercised with tears, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears, says Paul, speaking to the Ephesian elders. It is a ministry of care for welfare, as Paul says when he was telling Timothy how he should fulfill his particular ministry. There are three negatives in the passage which we read. The first is that we shouldn't do it by constraint, but willingly. And indeed, it is a costly business. It takes time and tears. It involves sacrifice of ease and family. How often your wife, if you're an elder seeking to exercise this ministry, has said to you, "Must you ask him round on our only evening together, dear?" But eldership involves it. It involves cost. And I sometimes feel that eldership should really be a joint appointment, because you can only be as good an elder as your wife will allow you to be. And if she does allow you to be it, and if she shares in your ministry, admittedly behind the scenes, but if she has a partnership with you in it, it can be a tremendously enriching experience. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. There's no danger in our assemblies of us being elders for money, but there is a danger, you know. but there is a danger of our being elders for status. And that is just as subtle. And sadly, some who have little opportunity of achieving status elsewhere try to achieve it in the church. Not domineering over those who are in charge, but examples. It is a servant leadership. In all spheres today, the measure of acceptance of leadership is relative to its quality. And this is the case even more where there are no status symbols to support it. Ours is, if I may use the word, a charismatic leadership, isn't it? Not elected, but there recognized because of the evident bestowal of the gift by the grace of God. Identified by our fellow leaders and in fellow elders and endorsed by the church, one hopes. Our appointment is a recognition that we have this grace from God. And our job is to serve our fellow believers and to be an example to them. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. And if we do this, we shall get not only the well done, but also the unfading crown of glory from the Chief Shepherd. May God help us for his name's sake.